Let's take our heart in hand before the Lord this morning as we prepare our hearts to worship Him in listening, hearing what God has to say to us, and ultimately doing what He is calling us to do. So let's go for the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are greatly privileged that we have the opportunity, the freedom, to come out and publicly display our love for You, our devotion to You. We thank You for this church family. We thank You for the like-mindedness, the sweet spirit amongst us. We thank You for the love and the grace that each show. Lord, we thank You for gathering us here today. Lord, this morning as we approach Your throne of grace, as we open Your Word, would You open the eyes of our understanding? Lord, we want to hear from heaven. We want to hear You speak to our hearts. Lord, for that to take place, we need to be quiet and undistracted students. And I ask that You would help us to do that this morning. Lord, there are many cares of the day. There are many things that we can be thinking about and being concerned with. But Lord, may we be able to set aside those cares of the day and be solely concerned with You, meditating upon who You are, listening intently to what You're going to say. Lord, as You boldly speak Your words of truth this morning to each of our hearts, may we be committed to obedience. May we not only hear Your voice this morning, but may we respond in obeying what You will say to us today. I thank You for each one that is here. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that's here with us. I thank You that, Lord, He will teach us. But Lord, may we approach You with humility and a teachable spirit, a receptivity, a willingness to receive the message of Your Word as we consider Christ this morning. As we consider who He is and what He did. Guide us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message that we looked at our walk as servants. On your outline, you'll see just a quick review. Our walk as servants. In that message, we considered our role in serving God as we serve others. We noted that our serving others is to be ruled by the law of love. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13b and 14 says, "But by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We noted that we honor God as we serve Him with an attitude of submission as we serve others in loving sacrifice. We serve God with an attitude of submission as we serve others in loving sacrifice. It's very interesting. As we go through this message today, we see that that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Christ Himself willingly set forth this pattern for us to follow, which we will see as in His walk of obedience, found in Philippians chapter 2. See, Christ is not calling us to do anything different than what He so perfectly set forth for us. He did it. And He wants to just simply follow His lead. Hope you're there in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just by way of introduction, consider Christ's example. Today, in anticipation of the Lord's resurrection coming up in a couple Sundays from now, let's consider Christ's walk of obedience with a goal of considering our walk of obedience in our next message. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be looking at our walk of obedience. So, this message here this morning is designed specifically for us to look for application. Every message that is proclaimed here at this pulpit is designed for us to not only hear the message, but to respond with doing and applying what we hear. And so the Lord has seen fit to just lay on my heart an example for us to look to put into practice that next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see more of very specific application. But let's look to see what Jesus himself did here today. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." In the context, Peter is speaking about suffering. He's speaking about Christ's suffering, and he's saying that Christ set an example of suffering that we are to follow. And so there's a greater principle that's not just dealing with suffering, although we are called to those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is suffering that's associated with a Christian walk. What I want to draw out of this verse is the principle of this example that Christ set for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. It's interesting. There's an illustration that Peter is giving us here. It's that of a teacher as they write words for students to copy. That Greek word translated example literally means to write under. The Greek word translated example, leaving us an example, literally means to write under. On the outset, that may not necessarily make sense, but consider, if a teacher is trying to teach a student, specifically when you look back on the early days of teaching your child how to write, would there be times where you would write out a word and you would tell them to trace over that word? So basically what you did is you wrote the word under what they were going to write. After they would write, they would write over, so therefore what you had written was under what they wrote. That's the idea here. There's a pattern laid out that we are to trace with our lives. That's what Peter is calling us to do here. The teacher leaves an example to be followed. As a child painstakingly studies and follows the example set before him, so too should the saints make every effort to follow the footsteps of Christ. Christ laid out footsteps for us to follow. His footsteps should be under our footsteps. His footsteps have been written to be for us to walk over. So therefore, his footsteps are under where our footsteps should be. Does that make sense? To me, I thought that was quite profound when we consider the whole teaching element of trying to teach our children how to write. We write under so they can trace over. It's the best tool. How do they know how to write if we don't give them a pattern to follow? How can we do what Christ wants us to do unless we follow his footsteps? If Christ wouldn't have laid out these steps for us, this is how you live this Christian life. How difficult would it be for us to follow if we don't know what it looks like? Christ laid out the pattern. John chapter 13 and verse 15. In John 13, Jesus laid out another pattern as he disrobed and he put on the garments of a slave, and he came alongside his disciples. He's the teacher and he had the disciples, and he went and got a towel and a bowl, a basin filled with water. And he came alongside the disciples and he took each disciple's foot in hand and he washed the disciples' feet. And afterwards he says, "As I have done, you do in like manner." You follow my footsteps. You follow the principle of serving others. Even though the master is greater than his students, he bows himself. It's called servant leadership. He served in leading. He set the example, the pattern. He wrote under so that we could trace over. Jesus says in John 13:15, "For I have given you an example, a pattern to be imitated, that ye should do as I have done to you." With this command, Christ is saying, follow me. Follow my lead. This is a call to imitation. He wants us to imitate Him with uncompromising obedience. This call to imitation manifests itself in serving. Serving Christ by serving others. Serving God in submission to Him as we sacrifice for others. We looked at our vertical relationship of submission to God as a doulos. And in turn, we deal with our horizontal relationship and as a diakonos, and we serve others with sacrificial love. That's what we're called to. We are to imitate Christ. Now consider with me Roman numeral 2, the mindset of His walk. What was the mindset of Christ's walk? Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. You there in 1 Peter, go to the left a few books. It's before 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And when I say, you hear me say, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and there are so many passages I just love. But I would say that this passage of Scripture, it's a cut above the rest. There is something special about this passage that it truly is one that sets itself aside, sets itself above many other passages in Scripture because of the powerful truth that it proclaims here. As we consider Christ and what He did. It's a perfect example for us, a perfect passage for us as we consider Christ's obedience. His walk of obedience is laid out here in a very special way. And so we first consider the mindset of His walk. The mindset of His walk, really, we're just looking at verse 5. Verse 5, the mindset of His walk. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul has started off in this chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," he says, "fulfill," or "fill full my joy," is what he's saying. "That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's talking about humble unity. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things," meaning don't just be so self-centered and self-focused. Look out on the needs of others, ultimately, the interests of others. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And what we see moving forward is, as he's taken this teaching of saying, have a humble mindset, of an other kind of mindset. I want of an outward-looking mindset, looking upon the needs of others, how I can minister to others. We need to be unified in having an other-mindedness. See, then consider your needs and your needs and your needs. And as we all are seeking to consider each other's needs and praying for each other and coming alongside one another, there's a humility and there's a unity. And there's a submission to God as we seek to serve others with loving sacrifice. Paul then says, okay, this is the teaching. This is the promise that I'm laying out for you. Now consider the great example. The great example is Jesus Christ Himself, who was submissive to the Father as He sacrificially loved one another. He had the other-mindedness as He stepped down from heaven to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, Paul commands us, let this mind be in you. This is the mindset that you are to have. It's the mindset that Jesus had. This is His mindset. And this is the mindset that you are to have. Christ is our model, who did not think of Himself in His obedience to the Father. He didn't consider Himself as the Father, if you will, came to Him and called Him to lay out the plan of salvation. Jesus didn't say, but look what I'm going to have to go through. Jesus considered His love for the Father and submission to the Father, and He considered His love for His creation and said, I will go. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul." He's saying, take my yoke upon you. He says, follow my lead, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He's meek, he's gentle, lowly, humility. This is the mindset that our Savior had. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and verse 16 as well, we see Paul writing, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't think of yourself. Don't think too much of yourself. But he goes on to say, "But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith." Verse 16 of Romans chapter 12, "Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." When the condescension is stooping low. You know, often we look out on others and we look upon them and we say, boy, that's pretty pitiful. Not biblical kind of pitiful, you know, looking upon someone who's in a as we have pity on others. We are condescending in how we look upon others. Oh man, I'm glad I'm not in that situation. That's pretty pitiful. That's not the right kind of mindset. That's not an other-mindedness. That's a condescending mindset. That's a prideful, arrogant mindset where we're looking down upon others and saying, "I'm glad I'm not in that situation." And poor soul. Paul writing to the Roman church, he's saying, you condescend yourself. You bring your own mindset down. You get down. You get down there with them. You get down. Stop being up here. Stop thinking you're something because you're nothing. And Paul is coming from the mindset, I'm nothing. You're nothing. None of us are anything. Stop thinking that you are better than others. Stop thinking that other people's needs are beneath you. Because they're not. Paul is saying, take on this mindset that Jesus has. If anybody was in a position to say, those people are beneath me, wasn't it Jesus? I mean, think about it. Jesus isn't the God of heaven, our Creator. He's the one who made us. Isn't, if anybody had the right to say, you know, that's really beneath me, he would have been right to say that. But he didn't. Here we see the mind of Christ. It's not thinking highly of oneself, but having a mindset that places the needs of others before our own needs. It's not that you think low of yourself. Hear me on this. It's not that you think low of yourself. Oh, I just can't do anything. Oh, I'm just a terrible person. Oh, just woe is me. No, it's not the... do not have the Eeyore syndrome. Oh, bother. Life is just terrible and I just can't do anything right. No, it's not that you think low of yourself. It's that you think lowly of yourself. You don't think of yourself. You set yourself aside and you don't worry, well, what's it going to cost me? Jesus didn't consider what it was going to cost him. Jesus said, he set himself aside and he said, this is what they need. This is what the Father wants and this is what they need. I'm in. Too often, what do? Somebody else has a need. Well, what's it going to cost me? That's a condescending mindset. That's not a Christian mindset, is it? Oh, that's going to cost me something? Ah, you know, that's too much. Wait a second. That's a challenge, and that's a problem. Let's consider Roman numeral 3 as we look at verses 6 through 8. Let's look at the marks. Let's look at the marks of his walk. We see the mindset of his walk, that we are to take on that mindset. But look at the marks. What is the walk of Christ? What is it characterized by? What does it look like? In order for us to trace over the pattern that Christ has left for us, we need to see how that pattern was marked out. The example that Jesus wrote out for us. We need to see what that looks like. You have to be able to view it, don't we, in order for us to be able to trace it? The footsteps that Christ has, if we don't see where Christ walked, if we don't see His footsteps, how can He write under where we're going to walk? How can we trace His footsteps if we don't know what they look like? So that's what we see here in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so what we see here, we see two specific aspects. Again, at the very beginning of the message, we looked at an attitude and an action from our last message, our walk as servants, our attitude of submission and the action of sacrifice. Do you see that in those two verses? We see the attitude of submission to the Father and we see the action of sacrifice. Look at what he says. The marks of his walk are submission and sacrifice. The marks of Christ's walk, the example that he set for us, is that of submission and sacrifice. Those are the steps in which we are to walk. We are to walk with submission and we are to walk with sacrifice. In a nutshell, that is the message. That's what we're called to. And so first, in verses 6 and 7, we see that submission, don't we? Look at what took place. Verses 6 and 7, we see Christ's submission with regards to His outward expression as God the Son being exchanged for an outward expression as a servant. Verse 6, look at what it says. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Here we see first, under His submission in verses 6 and 7, we see His expression as the Son. His outward expression as the Son, as the Son of God. His existence is God. From eternity past, He was God, He is God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth." That Word was with God and was God. He is God. That's Jesus Christ. It says, "Who being in the form of God," Christ being in the form of God speaks of His outward expression of His inmost being. That word "form," we're going to see the same Greek word here in verse 6. We're also going to see it in 7 to translate the same exact way. Form. Form is an outward expression of an inmost nature. It's how that internal nature was outwardly expressed. It's what you saw because of what was inside. It's how the inside came out. So in verse 6, His outward expression was as the Son of God. Remember we talked about in Sunday school the white light of the glory of God? That's what we see in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 in verse 2, it's the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and He was transfigured. And it says, "And He was transfigured before them," Jesus was transfigured before them, "and His face did shine as the sun." The glory of God radiating from His face, it's like His face was the sun. Can you look upon that? Not unless you want to be blinded. And it says that His raiment, His clothing, was as white as light. Could Peter, James, and John look upon Jesus when He was transfigured? This was a point at which the outward expression of His deity, He was transfigured before them. And so that outward expression of His deity came back to light in that moment. That is a lesser view of what He is in glory. That's where he was at before. And so he transfigured. He returned to that same outward expression as he had before he came to this earth in being in the form of God. That outward expression that nobody can look upon. So we see in verse 6, who being in the form of God, so that's his existence. That's how he outwardly manifest, outwardly expressed himself. That's what was seen. If we were to step into heaven, that's what you would see. The outward expression of his deity. Christ's existence is that of God. Christ in his humanity exists as the image of the invisible God, as the exact likeness or direct manifestation of God in the flesh. And we're gonna take this a little bit further. But I want us to understand that there's this outward expression of his deity is what that form of God talks about. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. And literally what that's talking about is the fact that when it says he did not think it robbery, it wasn't something that he held on to so dearly. That outward expression of his deity, he didn't hold on to that so tightly that he was unwilling to let it go. Because if he was unwilling to let it go, would he have been able to come to this earth? Because could he have come to this earth and outwardly manifest himself, expressed himself in all his glory? No, not at all. So he could not hold on to it. It says that he did not hold on to that expression of him, of his inmost being, his deity, his God, his godliness, who he is as God. He didn't hold on to that so tightly to say, no, I'm not letting this go, because if I have to go down there, I have to let this go. Not stop being God, but set aside that outward expression of his deity. Does that make sense? Okay? So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to it so tightly because he is God. But this speaks of his mindset, doesn't it? Doesn't this show us his mindset that he didn't hold on to it so tightly that he wasn't willing to obey? It speaks of the mindset of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. So we see his expression as the Son of God, that form of God, that outward expression of his deity. Consider what it says in verse 7. Number 2, we see his expression as a servant. Notice what it says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, same word as in verse 6, the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, just as he was in the form of God, his outward expression was displaying his inmost nature as God. But now when he came to earth, he took on an outward expression of a new inward nature of a servant, of a bondslave. That word, a servant there, is doulos. Remember, one who is submissive to the will of their master. Jesus took on that very nature of being a doulos, one who was submissive to the will of his master because he loves him. And so, what we see taking place here, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, that means, in the Greek, it means to empty himself. Now, when we think about that, that can be a little challenging for us. Okay, Jesus emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? People have drawn the conclusion that he emptied himself of God. No, Jesus was God. That's who he was. He could never not be God. So what did he empty himself of? Go back to the word form. He was in the form of God, that outward expression of his deity. Now he exchanged that outward expression. He didn't exchange the inner nature. He exchanged the outward expression of that inner nature for a new outward expression of that servanthood nature. He emptied himself of the fullness of the glory of God, that how he was outwardly expressed, so that he could take on that servant nature and outwardly express himself as a servant, as a doulos, as one who is responsive to the will of their master. They couldn't coexist and be down here on this earth. Why not? He couldn't go around. What kind of ministry would Jesus have walking around as bright as the sun? People would run from him. He would have no ministry. So he had to empty himself of that outward expression of his inner nature. And that's what he did. He did that for us. There was submission. We see the submission. We see how he submitted himself to God. And he took upon him the form of a servant. So his innermost nature, still God, but he took upon the nature of a bondslave, a doulos. And now the exchange was how those inner natures were manifested. The inner nature of God wasn't being manifested, but the inner nature of servanthood, of a doulos, was now being manifested. You see how he emptied himself of the outward expression? Not he emptied himself of God. I hope that's clear. The Bible tells us, for we know, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and through his poverty we might be rich. See, Jesus, in his riches as God in heaven, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the throne of heaven, came down and became poor so that we could be rich. What a great God. Very interesting as we consider these things. It's fascinating. What is going on here? Do you see the example that Jesus is setting for us? We're not even to the point of seeing his sacrifice. We're still looking at his submission. We're still looking at the submission. See, what did Jesus do? Go back to the form of God versus the form of a servant. Jesus' self in heaven was an outward manifestation of that deity, was it not? That was his self. Did Jesus not take that self as outwardly manifested, and did he not set it aside so that he could come and meet the needs of us as a servant? See, this is when Paul is writing here at the beginning of the passage, as he says in verses 3 and 4 of this same chapter, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is exactly what Jesus did in exchanging the form of God for the form of a servant. He set aside himself so that he could serve. That's submission to the will of the Father. Do we see that? To me, that's profound, because that's the footsteps of submission that Jesus calls for me to walk in. He calls for me to set aside myself and to walk in the steps that he made for me. And we're not even at the point of sacrifice yet. Simply submission. And I know predominantly we hate that word. I know predominantly we struggle with the whole idea of submission. But here we see Jesus did this for you and for me. He was willing to bow and submit himself to the will of his master, the Father. Rand Hummel writes these words. It's in your notes there on page 3. Christ left all to become nothing. We are nothing, but think we're something, and are not willing to lay aside our nothingness for others. Isn't that true? Often that's so true. Christ was everything, and He laid aside all of that to become nothing. But yet we have such a hard time laying aside our nothingness, because really, who are we? We have a hard time laying aside our nothingness so we could meet the needs of others. So it's a question. What are you unwilling to give up in order to be obedient to Christ and His Word? What are you unwilling to give up in order to be obedient to Christ? What are you unwilling to submit? What area of your life are you unwilling to be submissive in, so that you can be obedient to Christ? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Let's move forward. Let's consider Christ's sacrifice. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was found in fashion as a man. His outward appearance, it's what He looked like, how He was seen by men. It's a different word than the word form. It's a different Greek word that literally just speaks of how He was seen by humanity. Meaning that He looked like a man. He simply looked like a man. No different. If you would have seen Jesus, you wouldn't have said, just by appearance, you wouldn't have said there's something weird about Him or something different about Him. He looked like a regular Joe on the street. He looked like just any human. That's what that's saying. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't enough for Christ to humble Himself and become a man. But instead, in His humiliation, it continued to the point of suffering at the hands of His creation without demanding His normal human rights. Jesus didn't go to the cross and say, but don't you know who I am? I don't deserve this. If you and I were to be taken before Pilate, if you and I were to be held on trial and falsely accused, what would we be saying? Whoa, 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 wait a second, I have my rights. You can't do this to me. I'm not guilty. Could Jesus have said those words? Was Jesus guilty? Pilate himself three times said he is not guilty. Herod himself, in other words, was saying this man is not guilty. Yet they carried on. And yet, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went to the cross willingly because he knew that's what his mission was. He knew that that's what our greatest need was. Remember when we talked about a doulos is one who is responsive to the will of their master. Who is Jesus' master? The Father. But then you consider a diakonos in the Bible, the word servant in the Bible, a diakonos. It's one who is responsive to the needs of others. Horizontal relationships. Jesus was responsive to the needs of us, our greatest need, our need of a Savior. And Jesus was responsive. He did something about it. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an amazing reality. And is Jesus asking us to do anything different than what He called us to do? I would say, yes, He is. He's not calling for us to be unjustly tried to the degree that He was and pay for the sins of the entire world. So to the degree that He suffered, He's not calling us to go to that degree, is He? But yet He's simply saying, be submissive to the Father. Be sacrificial towards one another. That's how we obey. That's how we serve. That's how we honor God. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to submit to God and sacrificially love one another? Are you willing to set aside self, as Christ was so willing to set aside who He was, and step outside of the proverbial comfort zone and come down to heaven and live amongst us and set those footsteps under where He wanted us to walk? and live and die, be crucified by His creation, those He created. He was willing to die in our place and suffer at the hands of those He created. Can you imagine? When we begin to just wrap our mind around the gravity of what our Savior did, it should move us. It should move us to action. It should move us to submission. It should move us to submit to God and say, you know what? My will isn't important. My kingdom's not important. Your kingdom is most important, God. I want to do Your will. Look at what You did for me. How can I do anything different? How can I respond selfishly when I consider the magnitude of what You did for me, God? Out of gratitude, out of love, because of what He did for me, shouldn't I say, Lord, whatever You want me to do, I will do it. I want to be responsive to Your will, Lord. And if You're calling me, whatever it is in my horizontal relationship, to sacrifice self so I can meet their needs, shouldn't I be willing to do that? Shouldn't I? Shouldn't you be willing to do that? But why are we not willing so often? Why are we unwilling to do the bare minimum at times? May the Lord help us and convict us and challenge us. Where are we not submitting to our Father? Because it's evidencing itself in the way we're not sacrificing for others. Consider this reality. Turn your Bibles in Philippians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians, so if you're in Philippians, go to the left, just a couple books. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. What does it say? Would you read this with me? Would you read this one verse with me? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Begin. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is an amazing verse. This is absolutely an amazing verse. The one who never sinned became sin for us. For He, that is the Father, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Consider this. Profound words of truth. The one who never sinned became sin for us so that we could be made righteous in Him. Hear me on this. Right underneath in your outline, you see under 2 Corinthians 5:21, you see these words. I would ask that you would look at those words and just consider the gravity of these words. The awe and wonder of it all. The awe and wonder of it all is that the gift of God is that through the death of Christ, look at what's in bold-faced. Look at there. What do you see in your notes? Jesus, He was seen by God just as we are, sinners, so that we could be seen by God just as Jesus is. He's righteous. Can you fathom this truth? I can't. This is mind-boggling to me. Jesus became sin for us. That's what we are, sinners. Jesus isn't. Jesus stooped down to the depths. He condescended Himself to the point where He took on our sin upon Himself, thus looking just as we are, yet still without sin. So that, as our substitute for our sin, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can be seen, we can be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can be seen just as Jesus is. Substitution. Jesus took my place. Jesus stood in my place. He died on my cross. He took my guilty stains of sin upon His own body. And He paid the death penalty that my sins deserved. He did that for me. Why? So that I could be seen just as Jesus is. So before God the Father, I could be seen as righteous. You understand that? Can you echo those words that I've just stated? Is that where you're at? Has Jesus, have you placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you trusted Jesus to be your substitute for your sin, taking your sin upon your cross, dying in your place so that you could live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Do you believe that? Is that personal to you, or is that, yeah, that might be just pastor foams at the mouth about? Is it real to you? When it comes to salvation, have you taken what Jesus did and have you applied it? That was for me that He died. Or is it just something that Jesus did? Because I dare say, if it's something you believe that Jesus just did that, but He didn't necessarily do it for me, you're not saved. You have to own it. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you. And then you say, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. You died for me. If no one else would have sinned in this world, but I would have sinned, You would have died for me. And so Your death is for me. If you've come to that place, praise God. But if you haven't come to that place where you personally own the death of Jesus Christ as in payment for your sin, because Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And just quickly in closing, we need to understand that as we see the mindset of Christ, as those marks of submission and sacrifice, those are marks that we should follow in Christ's footsteps, should we not? Because He did that for me. His footsteps are underwritten for me to walk in and follow. Are you willing to follow in His footsteps? Consider verses 9 through 11 and consider quickly the merits of His walk. What did He merit because of this walk, this submissive walk? See, biblically in the New Testament, the principle here is displayed. What does it say in verses 9 through 11? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see very simple the biblical principle of before exaltation, before honor, there is humility. Jesus was elevated. His name, He was given a name that is above every other name. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow one day. This week, forget the guy's name, but one of the leading atheists died. Richard Dawkins, right? Stephen? Sorry. Stephen Hawking. There we go. Richard Dawkins is the other one. Nonetheless, they both are the same kind of professors of there is no God. But I can tell you on the basis of what God's Word says here, right now, Stephen Hawkins is a believer in Jesus Christ, damned to hell for all of eternity, unless on his deathbed something changed in his mind where he repented and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. Based upon Stephen Hawking's own words that God does not exist, if he died in that state, he is now a believer that Jesus is exactly who the Bible says He is. But, unfortunately, if he died in that state, there's no hope for him now. And that's a sad, sad reality. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The reality is this. You can reject it or you can refuse it. It doesn't make it not true. God said it, and that settles it. And as we consider the gravity of those who are dying and going to hell because of their choosing, they're rejecting God, I want to challenge us today. Do you know God? Do you know God? Have you personally placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? If I were to ask you today, if you were to stand before God today, why would God allow you into heaven? If you say it was because of a prayer that I prayed, or because I asked Jesus into my heart, if you say it was because of anything other than this, it's not salvation. If you're not resting in Jesus alone for salvation, alone, if you're not trusting that Jesus is the only way of salvation, there's no other gospel. To ask Jesus into your heart, if that's all you know is I ask Jesus into my heart, that is not the gospel. To pray a prayer is not salvation. You must trust, throw everything you are upon the fact that Jesus alone is the way of salvation and He died for me. And if it's not that personal, it's nothing. Everyone who is living today will stand before God. And in closing, consider these words at the bottom of your outline. It's important to consider the timing. It's important to point out the simple truth here. All creation will bow before Jesus Christ. All creation will confess Him as Lord of all. The timing is important. Why is the timing important? Because if you wait till you confess Jesus as Lord when you stand before Him one day, it's too late. If a soul bows in humble worship and calls upon Christ to be the Lord of his life, if a soul now here on this earth bows in humility and says, Lord Jesus, save me. Your sacrifice was for me. It was because of me that you died. And you humble yourself and you call upon Him to save me. Humility here on this earth equals exaltation in heaven. But there's a flip side. If a soul waits and refuses to bow while here on this earth, he will bow as he kneels in judgment before the righteous and just God, who will have given him a lifetime of grace. Stephen Hawking was given a lifetime of grace. What was he, 76, 86 years old, somewhere along there in the 70s or 80s? He had 70 plus years of God's grace to receive the truth, the general revelation that calls out and says, there is a God. Every soul who ever lives gets to look up out upon the general revelation of God, and that's God's calling card to say, I exist. And what do you do with that initial bit of revelation? If you reject that for all of your lifetime, you've been God's continually revealing Himself to you day in, day out because of you cannot look upon this creation and say there is no God. You can't look out upon this creation and draw the conclusion this happened by chance naturally. Naturally, in your mind, you can't draw that conclusion. Only a person who rejects the truth will come to the place that they're finding, looking for alternate means, alternate ways to draw the conclusion that God doesn't exist because of look at all that God's shown to us. This is so important. And so there's this lifetime of grace, and when we respond to the general revelation of God and we say, there must be God, and we start seeking God, what does God do? If you seek me, you'll find me. Not a single soul that has ever sought after God, God has said, no, good luck. Every soul that has sought after God, has responded to the general revelation of God, has found God. When you truly seek Him, you will find Him. The reality is, those who wait and refuse to bow before God here on this earth, and they wait until they stand before God in heaven, they've refused the lifetime of grace. Yet now they must receive the earthly desire of their souls. Because all throughout this life they said, I don't want God. I don't believe He exists. I'm rejecting Him. I'm rejecting Him. I'm rejecting Him. And God, because He's a God of love, when you stand before Him one day, although you will have changed your mind because you know He exists, He will give you the desire of your earthly heart and send you into a Christless eternity without Him. Because that is, He gives you what you want. He doesn't force you to be saved. That is a God of love. He doesn't force you to do what He wants you to do. He loves you enough that He gives you your way, and that is judgment. But that's love. Because if He forced you to be what He wants you to be, is that love? No, this is the kind of God that we worship. So you reject and you say, God, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you for all of a lifetime. God says, okay. But that okay is really not okay in the end, because it's eternal separation from God. He gives you what you want. So if you wait and you reject God for all of a lifetime, and you wait until you stand before Him one day, God gives us what we want. Self-exaltation, pride here on this earth, selfishness here on this earth, equals eternal humbling in hell. It's a sad reality. But hell was not created for anybody but the devil and his angels. Understand that. Understand that. I want to challenge us here this morning as we close. Where do you stand? Where do you stand this morning? Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Would you take your heart before the Lord this morning? Would you examine your soul? Would you say, Lord, where do I stand? Have I trusted You alone for my salvation? Am I trusting You alone for my salvation? Or am I resting in a prayer that I prayed, or having asked Jesus into my heart someday, or resting in anything else other than simply resting in the truth that I am trusting You alone for my salvation? What You did on my behalf has settled my eternal destiny. Would you take a few moments and consider your heart before God? Can I ask you this morning to share with me your findings? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm not looking to make a spectacle of anybody this morning, but I want to ask you very simply, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted Him alone for your salvation? Are you confident that you have done that? If you have, would you simply look up at me? If you are confident that you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, make eye contact with me. Praise God. Praise God. Let's bow our heads. Is there anyone here this morning that can genuinely say, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know if I've trusted Jesus alone for my salvation. Would you look up at me? I don't want to single anybody out here this morning. I simply want to pray for you that God would minister to your heart. I pray that if there's anyone here that has not trusted Christ alone for their salvation, that they would seek someone out here this morning. Seek out a parent. Seek out a loved one. Seek out me. Come and talk to me. I want us to be sure that we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is my only way of salvation. I'm trusting alone in Him. I want you to be confident in that truth. God bless each one of you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are blessed. We are so blessed because You are such an awesome God. You are a God who is so good to us that You would send Your Son to die in our place. We thank you that Jesus died. He was willing to submit himself to your will, Lord. And he was willing to sacrifice himself to meet our greatest need. And Lord, it is by faith in his completed work on our behalf that we can know that we have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I would ask very simply that you would impress upon their heart. Help them, Lord. Help them look on the back of the bulletin and read the gospel in writing. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit would minister to them in such a way as to open the eyes of their understanding. Lord, that they would also come and speak to me or speak to another loved one who knows you as their Savior. And Lord, may this be the day of their salvation. Oh God, move mightily in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the precious work of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.